God's people, let us turn in God's word to Romans in chapter 8. We'll read verse 28 of God's word. Romans 8, 28. Before we read the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your life-giving word, your comforting word, your encouraging word, your word that rebukes us and corrects us, but also teaches us and trains us in righteousness that we might be equipped and ready to serve you, even in every good work. Now, Father, we ask for your Holy Spirit to be present and to be present in our hearts. And if there are any here who don't know you, that they would turn to you, that you would send your Spirit and call them to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Romans 8 and verse 28, these are the words of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Those are God's words. Look at verse 28. It says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. This promise is for those who are the called according to the purposes of God. We heard last Lord's Day, to those who are the called are those who love God. Those who love God are those who are the called. Those who are the called are those who God loves in Christ before the foundation of the world, and His great predestinating of them and election. And so that if you are the called, God loves you. Jesus loves you. And He loves you first, and therefore you love God. Do you love God? Not love His blessings, not love His gifts, though you ought to love them. But it says here, do you love God for all that He is? We read in prayer meeting, Psalm 75 of the God who is the God of justice this past week. And the full cup of His wrath being poured out. And so there's kind of a picture of what we have in the Lord's Supper, the cup. The full cup of His wrath is poured out upon all the wicked, all who sin, for the wages of sin is death. You love God, even Him, the God of justice. You love God and all that He is. If you do, as we heard last Lord's Day, this promise is for you. The first point this morning is promise is a promise. Promise is a promise. And here you need to look back at the whole of chapter 8, where we've come from. Because those who love God are the called according to God's purpose, have other descriptors here. If you love God and are the called according to God's purpose, then verse 1 is yours. You are those who walk according not to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There's therefore now no condemnation for you before God Almighty. Not you. Or for you. There is no condemnation for you who are in union with Jesus Christ. Verse 9, you are in the Spirit. Verse 10, Christ is in you. Verse 11, the Spirit dwells in you. Verse 13, by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body. You're mortifying sin. You hate sin. Verse 14, you're led by the Spirit, you're sons of God. Verse 15, you're recipients of the Spirit of adoption, and therefore you pray. Verse 16, the Spirit bears witness with your spirit. Verse 17, you are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, in union with Jesus Christ, and therefore you will be glorified together with Him. And the Spirit intercedes. Verse 26 and 27, the Spirit intercedes for you. All those are true. of you if you love God and are the called according to His purpose. All those are descriptors or descriptions of the people of verse 28 to whom this promise applies. And if any of those things are not you, they don't apply to you, then you are outside of the promises. You're outside of that promise and all the other promises of chapter 8. Because all of those things apply to Christians. All Christians have those characteristics, have those attributes, have those promises to them. Have those things which are true of them. So that if any of those things are not you, are not describing you, then you're not a Christian. The great thing, though, about them is that you may have many of those things, but you come back, you examine yourself, which you ought to do, and you really question a few of those things. Are those things really true of me? And you struggle to see some of them. Maybe you look at verse 13, and you see you're trying to put sin to death, and yet you still see sin keep abounding and abounding in you. And there's a struggle with your sin that you have. You might not be able to see all of these things. Beloved, if any of these things are true of you, truly, they're truly true of you, then all of these things are true of you, whether you see them or not. You may, though, for a time not be able to see, but if they are not descriptors of you, if you do not truly believe the gospel and trust Christ for your life and His sacrifice for your life, then you're not a Christian. These promises are not for you. These things, these descriptions are not of you. You are outside, therefore, the promises and the promise of verse 28. And you're being called to come to Christ. Because if you do believe, if you do love God, then these promises are yours. The verse 28 is yours. But as it is, if you do not truly love God, that what is promised to you is the opposite of this promise. If you do not believe the gospel, then the opposite of this promise is true of you. That all things work together for your bad. That all things work together for your hurt. That all things work together for your judgment. That all things work together for your curses. All things work together for your pain and for your sufferings and for your eternal death. That's the promise here. If you do not believe the gospel, if you do not love God, if you hate God, then those are the promises. The opposite of verse 28. That though you may have many successes in your life right now, you may be greatly prospering in life now, and you might think, well, I'm okay. And that's confirmed in the scripture of the wicked. That's what happens with the wicked. The wicked prosper. But your end, all those wonderful seeming things that you think are happening to you, they will lead to your demise and destruction. Unless you come now to Jesus Christ for your life. And for those who do, and many of you have done that, thankfully, and praise the Lord for that, then here you need to know for you, if you have come to Christ, that this promise is for you. Nothing and no one can take that promise away from you. I can't take that promise. I can't say that promise is not for you. If you're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, the gospel, you've repented of your sins, then this promise is for you. Because when our God who loves you makes a promise to you, He is always faithful to His promise. He's always faithful to His promise. And I've said many times, I've asked the question, when has God not been faithful to His promises? And you cannot rightly think of one. It might seem sometimes that He's not, but you cannot rightly think of one where He is unfaithful. He's always faithful to His promises. He's always faithful to this promise. Because as you look back on your life, Christian, and you think, and you see the bad times that happened, the bad circumstances, and then think about where you are now and how God has worked that all for good. Even in this life, even when He promises, the ultimate promise here is that this works out for glory. Right? Even in our sufferings, it works for glory no matter what. I think of the scriptures that say, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. If God is unfaithful in one act, then He's not God. He denies himself. Therefore, the scripture also says, therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations for those who love him and keep his commandments. For those who love him. Verse 28, do you love God? He's faithful to you if you do. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And in the context of suffering of Romans 8, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. God's people, our Lord and our Savior, is faithful. And you know what? He is able to be faithful, and we know He always will be faithful because Christ sits on the throne. And so if He's made a promise and Christ sits on the throne, He's King over all things, over all the church, over all nations, but over all things, as Ephesians 1 says, He's over all things, then He is able in His sovereign power to work all things for good. He will bring about exactly according to what He's promised. And so we think here, a promise is a promise. When God makes a promise, it's a promise and He will keep it always. Verse 28, we have God's promise to us in Jesus Christ. It begins with, and we know. The Lord through Paul saying with you, because the Spirit testifies with your spirit if you're a child of God. That's what happens. You go back up and that's what it says. Verse 16, the Spirit testifies with your spirit, you're a child of God. He's saying that you know. The Lord through Paul is saying to you, to all of us, you know. And I know, Paul's saying. Therefore, we know. We all know this promise because it's a knowledge that is produced in you by the Holy Spirit and given to you in the Word. He puts it in your heart. He puts it into your will, what you desire. This is what you desire. And He puts it into your affections. He moves you to great joy and comfort because of this promise. This is a knowledge of faith. It's something the Christian believes in and must believe in as a Christian. If you're a Christian, you have to believe in this. If you don't have this promise, then there is no hope. Because this promise is based in Christ, in the gospel. It's a gospel promise. So then how can we know in faith this promise is true? Because it's a promise of our faithful God in Christ who makes it. That's how we know it is true. Now, as a child of God, you are to put this promise into practice. Apply it to every aspect of your life. Apply it to good times. Apply it to bad times. Apply it to the death of a loved one, the death of your spouse, whenever that might happen. Apply it to every single situation in your life. You need to think, when I have endured sufferings and persecutions and afflictions and tears and pain and trials and dark and hard providences, why was this promise not my hope? As you examine yourself, when those things have happened, why was this promise not my hope? Why did I fall into darkness and doubt? I could have believed at those times this promise and I would have been comforted and I would have been fine. Everything would have been fine. But instead I went into worry and anxiety and fear of the situation. Why did I rather trust my flesh? Why did I trust others when I should have trusted the perfect promise of my faithful and almighty sovereign God in Christ who sits on the throne whom I love? So this promise is given to you, again, Christian, the child of God. We know it is true, he's saying. The promise is yours, given to you by your Almighty God who loves you. His desire is for your blessing and not for your cursing. And so He wants you to know this. He wants you to know this. We know this promise. We know, kind of like a Romans 1, we know. We just know because the Spirit works in us to know it. And we know it by faith. If applied to all areas of your life at all times, how much stronger would we be as Christians? How much more holy would we be as Christians? How much less sin would we enter into as we believe this promise and trusted it? How blessed we would be. How little fretting would happen in our lives. How little worrying would take place. How few doubts would come in and plague us. Now, the second point this morning is all means all. All means all. It says, and we know that all things work together for good. Sometimes in Scripture, all does not mean literally all. For instance, we just prayed in 1 Timothy 2, God wishing, desiring all to be saved. And He gives us the context there. In that context, He gives us an example of what He means. He means all types of people. Kings, even kings and rulers. If you, and you think of that, you put that into the situation of which Paul was in prison. And he's writing to Timothy, and the Romans as a nation are plaguing them in a sense. They hate the Christians. And Nero at the time, again, we've said many times in Romans and 1 Peter when we were there, that Nero was taking Christians and lighting them on fire to light his parties. And it's in that context, yes, pray. And pray for all sorts of people. God wants all sorts of people to be saved. Even your rulers, even your king, even Nero. People like him. He wants to save such people, so pray for them. Pray for all sorts of people, not just Christians in the church, but pray for all types of people. People in the world. People who hate you. Your enemies. Pray for all sorts. So that's an example. It's not literally saying in 1 Timothy 2, all as in literally every single person, past, present, and future. All, though, when we come to this verse, all definitely does mean literally all. All things here means good things. All things here means bad things. And we see that from the context itself. It's sufferings. The context of sufferings. The context of sin. You go back to chapter 7. Our sin that plagues us like Paul was dealing with. Wretched man that I am. Right? He said. Afflictions, the sufferings. And so as we look at the similar language in Scripture, this means persecutions, physical, bodily death. Even those things are the all things. We look at verse 17. Look at verse 18. You look at verse 20. You look at verse 21. You look at verse 23. Verse 24. Then you go down to verse 35 even. All of these things. Verse 35 says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? All of those things are the all things. And we think of them as bad. They're not good. As afflictions and sufferings. Then verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. All things work together for good. We are more than conquerors. Through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither, here's a more list of what the all things are, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Any of those things which are trying to separate us from God, trying to separate us from His love, will not separate us from His love because verse 28 is true. All things means all things. Will there be enemies we must face in this life? Yes. Will there be obstacles, adversaries, temptations and sins and breakdown of our own hearts? And we could go on with a huge list of things like Paul did at the end of this chapter. The answer to all those things is yes. And yet in all those things, no matter what they are, all things, it works out for our glory. Verse 17. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. That's verse 28 in verse 17. It works out for our good. It works out for our victory, verse 37. This means that nothing in all of creation will ever defeat us finally, fully, completely. If this promise is for you, as we've already considered, and this promise concerns all things possible that you could ever think about. Consider actual happenings around you, to you, even on the other side of the world, right now, all things. All things means everything. Everything that happened that turned out for the curses of the Jebusites and the Amalekites, the Babylonians, thousands of years ago, that was worked for your good. Even today, as we hear it, and we hear about it, and we're learning things from it. And things have happened in the world because of those things. They were judged for our example of what will happen to our nation if they don't turn to Christ. If they don't stop persecuting the church, that's what's going to happen to them. And we need to take that as a comfort to us. And also a calling to go and tell them about Christ and call them to kiss the Son. Yet the focus of all things is all things here is good things, indifferent things, and bad things that come upon our life. Because that's the context of Romans 8:28. Sufferings and afflictions, and even afflictions and sin. And so then we must know this promise. We need to know it by faith. All things are all things. And in that, we acknowledge that God is the first cause of all things. He's the first cause. There are the secondary causes. There are other things. But God is the first cause of all things. So that here, God is the cause. God, Christ in on the throne and His sovereign rule will bring about all things, working all of them for your good. All of the things that are happening have been predestined or planned before the foundation of the world. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Their actions. He's planned them. Even it says, for in Him we live and move and have our being. All means all. And then finally, the last point, good means good. Good means good. And we know that all things work together for good. Work together for good. That's very simply that no matter what the all things might be that you are experiencing or will experience, whatever it is, beloved, or even have experienced, all of them are worked by God together for good. All you have to do in considering this is look at the many examples from Scripture and the lives of the people we find in God's Word, the dire situations they were in, the circumstances of suffering, the circumstances of being cast out almost to the point of death, and even death. They were being turned over to their enemies. They were walking through the valley of the shadow of death. That God and all of them worked for good and kept His promise here to them, which means He gives you the example of them for your sake, that you would know that this promise even more so is true, and that you can say, we know, as Paul does. We go all the way back to Genesis, start in Scripture. We go back to Adam. And you can turn to Genesis 50 because we're going to look at Joseph in a moment. But Adam first, the fall of man. He sinned. He's the greatest murderer of all mankind. He's the greatest sinner of all. He murdered the entire human race. If there was anyone ever more wicked you could think of, well, besides yourself, it's Adam. Genesis 3. And then Genesis 4, he had this wicked son who murdered his brother. And yet by God's grace, Adam loved God. By God's grace, Adam loved God and was called according to His purpose. And even now, all things in Adam's life have been worked, as the testimony of Scripture has shown, for His good. He is now in glory. named among the godly in Genesis 5 and Chronicles, where we've already read. And as you look at Genesis 50, moving on, Genesis 50, you remember what happened earlier in Joseph's life. Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And don't think for a moment, if you remember the story, don't think for a moment they weren't there to try to kill him when they put him in the pit. They were trying to kill him by putting him in the pit. But here came this caravan. This caravan who sent, we ask the question, who sent and brought the caravan, beloved? So that his brothers, instead of putting Joseph to death because of their jealousy, sold him to get rid of him and also make money at the same time. It was, of course, the Lord who sent the caravan. In slavery then, Joseph was taken into slavery. He was raised to serve in Potiphar's house. You remember that Potiphar's wife seduced him? And Joseph tried to flee away. He ran away, and then Potiphar's wife accused him of rape her. And so he was put in prison because of that. Where he was able, through his dreams, to communicate the promises which were going to happen, the future which was going to happen in Egypt and throughout that area. By God's grace, he was able to do that. God working together for good. He was made the second highest of all of Egypt. He would never have been the second highest of all of Egypt unless his brothers sold him into slavery. He was made second highest in all of Egypt. He was able to save then. If you remember as the story goes on, he saved and provided for his father and his brothers in the midst of famine. Joseph in that time, chapter 45, said to his brothers, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance," because there was a great famine. And Jacob and his sons, the ones who sold him into slavery, had no more food. So they had to go to Egypt, where they were the only ones who had food. And Joseph provided for them. Psalm 105 verse 16 says, "Moreover, he," the Lord, "called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. God sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." Who was on the throne, beloved? Our God was on the throne. And he sent, through attempted murder, slavery, imprisonment, and other harsh realities, to save his people. And so we're told what? Genesis 50, verse 20. Speaking to his brothers, Joseph was, "But as for you, you meant evil against me." Evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. That's Romans 8:28 and Genesis 50, verse 20. So that God working wasn't merely for the good of Joseph. It was for the good of his father. It was for the good of his brothers and their family. It was for the good of, to keep the covenant promises going back to Abraham. Going back to Abraham, those covenant promises he kept through Joseph. Because without Joseph, the covenant promises of God's people being in Egypt or being away from the promised land, coming to the promised land 440 years later, would not have been kept unless God brought Joseph to Egypt and saved his children. Everything that our God has ordained, even though sometimes people make it, serve it, they want it evil, trying to do evil against you, God works it for good. But everything that God has ordained to our life, it is meant for our good and works for our good. And then we come to Job. Turn to Job 42, if you like. Job 42. And you remember all that came upon Job, all the horrible things that happened to him in the first chapter there and after. How he lost his wealth. He lost his children. He lost his health. And yet in the midst of it, as God in His sovereign rule permitted Satan to bring a lot of calamity upon Job's life, though the Lord held Satan back from going too far and hurting Job and killing Job, Job still acknowledged the Lord, still trusted His plan. He was even able to say, my Redeemer lives. And what the Lord gives, He can take away. Because Job knew that God works all things together for His good. We have in Job 42, verse 11, and all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him with all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. All the adversity the Lord had brought upon him. Who brought the adversity? The Lord brought it upon him. The Lord brought Job misery and suffering in his great providence and plan because he loved Job. And James 5, verse 11 says, you have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And so through that, he brought about his family members and his acquaintances to come and show mercy and be compassionate to him. God works all things together for good. And all the Lord brought, the end intended by the Lord was his good. And the Lord blessed him at the end of the book with far more wealth than he had before, though it was great to begin with. Far more children than he had before, and he had many children as well. And even better health. Well, what about Esther? And you can turn to Esther chapter 4. The experience she went through under the Babylonian exile. She was a young, beautiful Jewish girl forced to be one of the mistresses to a Gentile king. In that sense, it was a tragedy. It was an evil thing, bad thing. Evil thing for God's child. Why did God allow this? Why did God ordain this? Predestine it? Or purpose it? Why did God bring it upon her? It was so that when the Jews were about to be slaughtered by Haman in his wickedness, Haman, you remember, a wicked man, it was because of Esther that the Jews were saved. So that Mordecai, you said to her in Esther 4 verse 14, for if you remain completely silent at this time, this is before she went in and she talked to the king, for if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. That's exactly why she came. That's why the Lord sent her. The Lord sent her to be the means by which God's people were delivered from the attempt of the slaughter of them. But even Mordecai knew the principle of Romans 8:28 before the deliverance came. That even if Esther did nothing, he said what? Relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. If it's not through you, it'll be somebody else, because God works all things together for the good of His people. And then Jonah. You know about Jonah and the large fish. He was running from God. He was called to go and preach the gospel to Nineveh and the Ninevites. And then in the boat, as he was running away in the midst of the great storm, he acknowledged his sin. And they cast him overboard. And he was swallowed up by the large fish. And that, of course, points us to Christ, as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. As Jesus was buried for 3 days, on the third day he rose. But for Jonah, that's a terrible thing to be in a stomach of a great fish like that for that long. But God had a purpose in such a terrible thing, where normally he would have died. There would be no oxygen there, and he would be, you know, whatever happens in the large fish and all the other creatures, they would be destroyed. But God caused Jonah to miraculously survive. And it was through the means of that suffering that Jonah was delivered to the Ninevites, where he preached. And so that all that happened were the means of salvation for the Ninevites. Even Jonah turning from his sin. Even his sin was worked for good. For his good and for the good of the Ninevites. And for the good of the gospel to point to Christ. And for the good of those who hear it often, as we do when we think of Jonah. And we're being pointed to Jesus. And then Paul. We've made mention of it before in 2 Corinthians 12 of the thorn in the flesh which he pleaded that the Lord would take away. But the thorn in the flesh was sent by God. The thorn in the flesh was sent by God in His providence and His plan and His purpose, and Jesus gave the answer to it for Paul. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. All things work together for good. Even our weaknesses, even thorns in the flesh, even pains of body or whatever the thorn in the flesh was for Paul. And then Philippians 1, Paul's in prison. Paul's in prison. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. It worked for good. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And so not only is Paul's prison, being in prison, a bad thing, it is a bad thing, but God worked it for good. He allowed Paul to preach the gospel to everyone around him in prison, even the guards. And then there was other Christians outside who heard what Paul was doing, and they were moved to be more bold to share their faith, even risking their lives without fear. It all worked for good. And of course, because he was in prison, we have these letters, some of them, like Philippians, like 2 Timothy, even right before his death. And then Christ. And you can turn to Acts 4. In Acts 4, yes, even the Father sending Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, to the cross to save us, was part of the all things work together for good. So that verse 27, Acts 4, says, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose, God's purpose determined before to be done." Jesus going to the cross involved the sins of Herod and Pilate, even the Gentiles, the Romans, soldiers, and the Jews, and including all of our sins today. It was God who sent him there. For Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He delivered him over to the cursed cross, which is an evil thing. The cross is an evil thing. He was murdered by the Jews, by the Roman soldiers, by Pontius Pilate, by Herod. He was murdered. And yet it was so, as it was God's purpose determined beforehand. It was so that in Him we would freely have all things. God sent Jesus to the cross. They meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Our God who sits on the throne did not merely bring good out of the evil. Didn't bring good merely out of the sins or out of the pains of the cross. He planned it before creation was ever came about in Genesis. He planned it all for your good. He planned it all for good. It's a good thing. God eternally plans. End of verse 28. He purposes. He works all things together for good and our good. And of course, His glory. Your good, if you love God and you're called according to His purpose. And so now we ask, well, what about you? How does this now affect your responses to evil? How does this now affect your responses to suffering and your responses to persecution done unto you and pains in your body and ailments and afflictions and hurts, even emotional abuse and being yelled at by others? How does that affect your response to those things? What it should lead to is a strengthening of your faith. Anytime those things happen, you should be strengthened in faith. That's God's purpose behind it. As He's given you this promise, What should then lead to then joy and comfort and a steadiness in your faith? And even in the midst of the trials, even in the midst of the sufferings, you can look back even in the past on your trials when you became anxious, when you trusted in yourself, when you became downcast, when you felt there was no hope. What was true of you at those times? You did not believe this promise. You did not believe this promise. You did not believe that God was faithful to this promise. You did not believe God was faithful. You did not believe. And so we are called here to memorize this verse. To meditate upon this verse often. To trust God's promise. He's given you ample examples in Scripture of how He has done this in the past. And you can look back in your life and you can see, if you're a Christian, that He has done this in the past in your life. And so you are to put your faith in the Lord. And as we're commanded, we ought to pray, Lord, help our unbelief. Respond to those things that don't appear good with the reciting of the promise here. So that God, by His comforting Holy Spirit, may comfort you with all comfort. He comforts us in our affliction. And that's why He gives you this promise. And He does so that your spirit may be calm, your heart may be calm, trusting in our God who's altogether faithful. And also to spur you on with boldness to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, by which often we come under these sufferings. Looking back on verse 28, it is very clear what it says. The problem lies in us, in our faith. It says, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Believe what God says. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for Your promise and Your promises throughout the Scriptures. We are an unfaithful people. We have sinned against You. We are wicked and heinous of ourselves. But Father, You're a good God. And You're a gracious God. You're a merciful God in Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And You have loved us in Him. And He has loved us even to the point of death, death on a cross. We ask that You would give us faith in the promise. Because You're a faithful God. That You would strengthen us. And help our unfaithfulness, help our unbelief. We need Your Holy Spirit in those times to prick us, to move us to remember this verse. Because of ourselves we will not remember. And we will fall into doubts and anxiety and fretting and all sorts of things. And so, Father, fill us with Your Holy Spirit. And make it to be that You would work by Your Spirit to recall this verse and Your other promises when the trials come. And yet even in the good times that we would look back and look at how You have worked all things and see how You have kept this promise. And all these things we ask for Your help. For we are weak. But we're thankful that Your grace is sufficient and Your strength is perfected in weakness. Your power. And we are thankful that Christ is on the throne, in which we have this great confirmation that this promise will come about because He is sovereignly ruling over all things now. May You be glorified in all things, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.